Our scripture text this week is Psalm 130. This is a favorite of many. It's one of the traditional penitential psalms. It's also a psalm of ascent, one of the psalms they would have been singing either on their way to Jerusalem, home from exile, or on the way to Jerusalem for celebrating various feasts and holy days that they were called to celebrate there. And so often the psalms of ascent are full of celebration as they are getting ready to go enter into the presence of God. But this one, a little bit different. It is in highlighting something each of us ought to reckon with, that when you approach God and approach his presence, it ought to remind us of our sin that needs to be dealt with. So this psalm will show us how we and God deal with our sin, or how we should deal with our sin. Hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 130, verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The word of the Lord. Kids, I've missed you guys. It's good to be back with you. I love getting to talk to you guys, not just the grown-ups, right? Everybody in here, about what God has done for you and how he loves you. So I'm going to ask you a question. When you do something wrong and no one saw you do it, what do? Do you go tell your parents anyway? Tell them, I'm sorry I did this and you didn't see it, but it was wrong. You ever do that? Probably not as much as we should, huh? What do we usually do if we do something bad and we get away with it? We try to keep hiding it, right? Yep. Maybe you have friends around or brothers and sisters and you did something wrong, and what do you say? Shh, don't tell, don't tell. Is that the right thing for us to do when we do something wrong? No. And do you really ever hide your sins all the way? You might hide it from your parents sometimes, right? Do you hide it from God? Does God always see what you do? He sure does. So why should we hide it from our parents, right? God sees it. And instead of hiding the things we do wrong, we should just go tell people, I'm sorry. That was wrong of me. Mom, Dad, I'm sorry. I did something you told me not to do. And know what you never have to worry about? God not forgiving you. God sees all your sins. And even when you're hiding it, Jesus even died for that too. Isn't that awesome? That even though sometimes we don't do the right thing with our sin, Jesus still paid for it. So God will still keep loving you even when you do the wrong thing. But know what he does in your heart? He changes it so that you don't want to keep doing those wrong things. That you don't like hiding your sin. He helps you get it out there and tell people. Isn't it a yucky feeling in your stomach sometimes when you're hiding your sin? You just know, I'm going to get caught. They're going to find it. We should just tell then, right? Just say, I'm sorry. And ask our parents to forgive us. And they will, because they love you too. So our psalm today talks about not hiding our sin, but just going straight to God and telling him and thanking him that he forgives us. Can you think about that during the sermon? Okay, thanks for listening. As I said, a psalm of ascent, but also one of the penitential psalms, one of those beloved psalms that show us how to deal with our sin. This psalm will do two things. It's going to show us how we ought to deal with our sin, but then it shows us the responses God works in us as a result of taking our sin to him. And so we begin here with the psalmist. We don't know who he is. We don't know when this was written. Likely a post-exile psalm, we think, thanks to the language. And so it would make sense. Those who have longed for the favor of God. So this psalmist, we don't know what led him to be here in the depths, but he is at rock bottom. The depths here are not just this idea of deep darkness, but it's also something, it's a oppressive kind of depths. This is going to be similar to David back in Psalm 32, being silent about his sin and God's hand being heavy upon him, not letting him enjoy remaining silent. Okay, it's coming from a similar place, from the depths. I know Greg has talked to you guys about this too. Often the ocean depths, and that's what this is referring to here, are a picture of absolute death, mortal terror, and total chaos. They were very afraid of the sea back then. It was not something they could tame. And so he's using this metaphor of as deep and dark and awful as I could feel. That's where I am right now. And it's not due to anything anyone's done to him. It's not due to bad circumstances. He is very clear. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, O hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. This is his own sin that has got him here. And you get the idea he's been silent for a while. He's not dealt with it. And finally, he can't take it anymore. And so, where does he go? Right where all of us should and right where so many of us rarely go, or we go all too late in the process. In the midst of his sin, he goes straight to the Lord. So he says, from the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. And notice he's not wallowing in self-pity. He is not trying to rationalize his circumstances and blaming his behavior on other things. He goes straight there and says, I need your mercy. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner says this: what is clear in this passage is that self-help is no answer to these depths of distress, however useful they may be in the shallows of self-pity. He does not think he has anything that it takes to fix this problem. He knows, I can't. I can't fix my problem of sin. One person and one person only, and it's you, O Lord. So I have to go straight to you. And self-help is out of the question, even though that's where we go when we feel bad for ourselves. But when you get in the true depth and you really recognize the horror of your sin, self-help's out of the question. Me doing something to fix this is out of the question. You can't fix, nor can I, the problems that our sin cause. Only God can. So, it's the question you're probably anticipating from me. When you are made to see your sin, where do you go with it? Please take a moment here and try to rehearse, probably, sadly, some memories you'd rather not rehearse. But think, when you are, I don't want to say caught red-handed by others, but when you are made aware that you are sinning, what typically is your response to that? Self-pity? Is that one? It's one of our favorites. Especially ones that are sins that have beset us for a while. You feel bad. Your sin is gross. You see the effects it's having on you and others. But you just stay there wallowing in self-pity, which usually is not biblical ownership of sin or repentance. It doesn't say, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. It says, poor me. I'll never stop doing this. And does not help at all in turning us away from that sin. And often it is failing in its biggest point of refusing to recognize the victory Christ has won over that sin, which is why you're sitting there in self-pity instead of taking it to God confident that this has been dealt with. Moving on, picking ourselves up, saying, why would I quit? Why would I wallow in this when Christ has won? So it's a refusal to look at the cross that keeps us there. Maybe you dig deeper. That's one of our favorites too, sadly. You have fallen into this sin. It looks like a whole lot of work to dig out. It's very related to self-pity. But instead of stopping, you just keep going. Why not? Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow I die. What's the point? I'm not going to make any progress. And so in self-pity, you medicate that by just indulging in more sin. Again, it refuses to look at what Christ has done and acts as though defeat is all we have anyway, so why not enjoy it? Or maybe you just plain deny it. Not only by denying accusations of sin, though we sadly engage in that quite often, don't we? But maybe it's your own just self-denial of, I'm just going to pretend it didn't happen. My pride will not let me admit this. Just put it out of my mind. Just think about something else. I don't want to think about the fact that I did that and that I keep doing that. Just move on. And then often we're impatient with those we've sinned against who our sin has hurt that they can't get over it, even though we haven't even repented to them or done anything about it. And usually when that going gets tough in continuing this, that's when you start rehearsing other people's faults, right? You don't want to deal with your sin, so I'll focus on somebody else's. Glad I'm not. Whoa, man. I got miles to go to get to how bad they are. Okay, good. This feels nice. All right. That's not as bad as I thought. And then when that doesn't work, you start rehearsing your own good deeds that others have not done, right? I know I'm not perfect, but man, I have done some good things in my time. And others would be good to note that and follow my example, frankly. Those things feel good, but it's just, again, it's another form of self-pity, refusing to acknowledge our sin, refusing to acknowledge Christ's victory over sin and death, and thinking, I just won't think about it, and I'll just pretend I'm good enough to not have to deal with it. Or maybe you're one who engages in post-sin bribery. That's one that I know is an easy one to go to. You've sinned against somebody. You don't want to admit it. You don't want to humble yourself and say, I'm sorry, I did the following things and they were wrong. Will you forgive me? So you just butter them up and hope they just forget about it, right? That, sadly, all too true sometimes, satirical newspaper, The Onion, had a headline that reminded me of this. It said, Mom calmly emptying dishwasher as if shrieking argument didn't just happen 10 minutes ago. Then at press time, her husband offered to come in quietly and help her unload it. But yeah, no exchange of, I'm sorry, that was wrong. Let's just, you know, I'll just be nice. And then maybe I won't have to tell you, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I've noticed myself doing that. If my wife has been unhappy with me and I don't think I've necessarily been guilty of what she's saying, making sure I am just so sugary sweet with those kids, in her view, right? That she sees what a loving, loving man I am. Why could she possibly think I would do something wrong? And I know so often, instead of owning our sin and saying, I am sorry, I was wrong, will you forgive me? We just blame our circumstances, right? We'll admit, okay, of course, that wasn't the right way to respond. But you can't blame me after all I have going on. In fact, how dare you point this out to me, seeing what I'm going through? And again, that feels good because I can, oh, okay, yeah, sure, it wasn't perfect. But I am not at fault. Whew, okay. And I'll try to find a way to make you look at fault and just blame my circumstances and not take a deep look inside and see how ought I to respond to such circumstances. Maybe our circumstances are difficult. They are never a blank check to allow us to respond poorly and sinfully to difficulty. I could do this all day. I could ask for a show of hands, and we could brainstorm 25 more ways we respond poorly to our sin. And if I didn't exactly nail one of yours on the head, don't use that as an opportunity to dodge the word of God. If you don't do exactly these things, instead, ask the Lord to show you, all of us, we should ask, Lord, show me how I respond poorly to my sin, instead of doing what the psalmist does here and taking it straight to you. And that's sadly also one of the most missing components of our dealing with sin. So often when we are, even if we've sought to reconcile with somebody else, often we forget that ultimately this is a vertical conversation. When we have sinned, we don't just take it to God for a check in a box. He is going to be more offended at whatever we've done than anyone we sinned against. Ultimately, God is always the most offended at our sin. I know that has perplexed some people when they read Psalm 51, and after all that David has done to Bathsheba, arguably forcing her into that relationship, killing her husband, and now having her, as a result, she's the mother of a dead child. And David says, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. You can picture Bathsheba in the back, but like, wait, anybody? Do I not rate in this conversation? Of course she does, and David is not failing to acknowledge that. He's just saying, as grossly as he sinned against Bathsheba, God's offense is so much bigger that it dwarfs it. Why Bathsheba is a precious child he knit together in her mother's womb. How dare David treat her that way? Whenever we are sinning, we cannot cut God out of the picture and act as though if I just went to my friend and they're okay, I've settled my accounts. We must take it to our Father, who has made it safe to do it in Christ. Why would we not? He's not going to turn us away. He's not going to all of a sudden forfeit the work of Christ in our behalf. But the devil makes you think he will. And so we avoid it. But the psalmist shows us here how beautiful it is when you run straight to the loving arms of your Father with your sin, because it has been paid for. There's nothing to fear. And so, as we look at this issue of how should we deal with our sin, first, we take it to him. And when we take it to him, here's our next point. What do we do with it? We got to do two things. Own our guilt, but own his grace. So as we deal with our sin, we take it to the Lord, nowhere else. Then we own our guilt and own his grace. So look at his ownership of guilt here. In verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Don't misunderstand what he's doing here. This is not a deflection of his guilt on everybody else, so they have to own it for him. Have you ever been in the scenario of perhaps an office situation or with part of a team, and one person messes up? It affects the whole team. And when you're reporting to the superiors, that one person says, whose fault it is, like, yeah, we all messed up. And you're like, what? No, you did. This is not my fault. Great. Thanks a lot. Okay. He's not doing that. He's not diffusing his guilt by making all of humanity share it. Here's what he's doing. He's saying, if nobody can stand, that means the holiest person on the planet still cannot stand if the Lord would mark, meaning keep record of their iniquities. So if the holiest person can't stand, what chance do I have? The highest paid players are getting cut. And I'm fourth string, forget it. That's what he's doing here. He's trying to line up all of humanity and say, if the best can't do it, who in the world do I think I am? If the Lord would mark, meaning keep track of our iniquities. And I don't know if you reflect on that ever, but have you ever thought about what life would be like if God just flat out said, I'm giving you all a chance, but there is no plan of atonement. The day you fall is the day you're done. Good luck. I know sometimes we struggle with God allowing Adam to represent us and we weren't there, and then allowing Christ to represent us. Do you realize what a blessing that is? That your fate doesn't rest on your performance and that Christ has done it for you. Take that over giving it your own shot yourself. Praise God, he doesn't even give us that option. He knows what we need. So it is good for us to reflect on this from time to time. Lord, if you marked all my iniquities, no hope. I have no hope if you did that. It doesn't mean he's blind to them. He does know every single sin you've ever committed in the past and every sin you will commit in the future. He does know them. But for you, he doesn't mark them. Every mark for your sins was put on the back of Christ. And he bore the marks of your sin. And so he stands here owning guilt, saying, I have no chance to stand before you. But he didn't stay there and fall into despair. Thank goodness, he says, but. And it's one of the most important conjunctions in all of Scripture, I think, to that sentence. If you marked our sin, we have no chance, but. With you, there is forgiveness. What a blessed sentence to read. What's the assumption? The first assumption here is this: because there isn't forgiveness anywhere else. with you, the only one I can take my sin to, there is forgiveness. You will take my record that should be full of marks of all the sins I've done and wipe it clean as though none has ever shown up there. And so he stands there after owning his guilt, just basking in awe of God's grace. But with you, there is forgiveness. Why is he in awe here? Because he has recognized the staggering debt he owes due to his sin. And that's why it's important for us to come back to that and not gloss over our sins, not pretend they didn't happen, but own them. It is destructive to us. Not just to our relationships when we're not asking for forgiveness. It destroys you to sit here and not confess your sin. And you won't recognize the staggering debt we owe the Lord due to our sin if you view his holiness as a small thing. If you don't find God's holiness a breathtakingly beautiful picture and recognize how far you fall short of it, then you won't value what he's done for you. If God's justice for you is not something that you value, if you don't think it's a big deal, if you don't reckon with the fact that, wait a minute, here's how big a deal God's justice is. He has no ability to let you go, to let a single sin go unpunished. It's something God is unable, not just unwilling, he's unable to do. Because God can't be not God, and God is justice. So God must punish every sin to the full extent of the law. Either you pay for it yourself for eternity or Christ pays it for you, but they're all going to be paid for. We must reckon with how that leaves us with only one hope. Christ taking our penalty for us. This does not mean we have to dwell in despair and all day long, like, I deserved hell. I deserved hell. That's what God wants me to meditate on. No. Yes, recognize your staggering debt, but then, after owning it, step back, look up in awe of what's been done about that debt, and rejoice like the psalmist. That's where God wants you to be. Constant joy. But as long as your debt to God seems small to you, you don't have anything to rejoice about. No, I'm not telling you to sin that grace might abound. You don't need to. You've got a debt so big you can't calculate it already. As long as that seems small to you, as long as you are focusing on everyone else's sins but your own, you will not value the incredible grace God has shown you in punishing his son instead of you and allowing his son's record to count for yours. It's just like the incident there with the Pharisees when the woman caught in sin came in and wept over Jesus and anointed him. And the Pharisees sat there in disgust. What did Christ say to them? She loves much because she's been forgiven much. They needed it just as bad as she did. They just didn't think so. And therefore, she's there consumed with so much joy that she's weeping over Christ, and they stand there devaluing him and holding him in contempt. And I hope you see that each of us is far more likely to sit in the seat of the Pharisees than to be kneeling there alongside the woman. We must realize it's so important to own our guilt, but then own his grace. And then he has a curious line at the end of verse 3. He says, therefore, because you forgive, you are feared. Does that seem to go against what you would expect? But with you, there's forgiveness. Therefore, I am petrified. Well, that is a wrong way to look at that word. And I wish our translations would update some of their language. A better way, but you are revered. But because of your forgiveness, we stand in awe. That is what is being said, that you may be revered. So Charles Spurgeon said about that verse, gratitude for pardon produces far more fear and reverence than all the dread of punishment, and he is right. Fear of punishment will light a fire under you real quick, but it will not turn into love of God, and it won't last. It's all about self-protection. It's not about loving God. You will stand in awe of him, however, when you look at the amazing grace he's shown you in Christ. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke said about this verse, without a consciousness of forgiveness, a person does not truly worship with reverence and awe. But the arrogant, however, treat God's grace with contempt. If we want to stand in humble awe of God, we wallow in his grace. We meditate on the gospel. That produces that kind of godly reverence that values him. And so if the beginning of this psalm is how we should deal with our sin, by taking it to God, owning our guilt, owning our grace, how does God respond? He does two things. The first response, he produces in us a longing and a valuing of his joyful rest. A joyful longing to rest in him. So you see this transition here in verse 5. The psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. Listen, actually, in verse 5 and 6, the words for wait and hope are synonyms. He repeats them four times. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits in his word. I hope my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. There's a lot of poetic repetition here. He's really driving home this idea. As deep as I was in the depths, God reminding me of what he's done about my sin, it couldn't have flipped more. Now I long to be with him. I long for his presence. I long for the completion of my redemption like you can't imagine. The exact opposite from running to the depths, he's running to God, not just in confession, but running toward him in joy because he realizes, look what I've been given in him. Remember this, and don't misunderstand what I've said in this psalm. I've said, here's how we ought to deal with our sin in the beginning. Take it to God. Own our guilt. Own our grace. And then we experience this joy. But please don't think that you never experience it until you do your part. Because then you're going to wait forever. God didn't allow the psalmist to stay in the depths, just like he didn't allow David to remain there comfortable with his hand heavy on him. Finally, David, okay, so finally you helped me acknowledge my sin, and now I experience your joy again. Yes, we all ought to not avoid this pattern the psalmist gives us, but praise God, when you are faithless and not doing your job in acknowledging your sin, the Spirit will move you ultimately to do it. We don't get God's good gifts, and he doesn't produce good responses in us if we've totally done our first part right. And praise his name for that, because none of us would, ever. So we see here, God is bringing about a response in us after he brought us about to confession. And so he says, I'm longing for this. And he's not fearful it's not going to happen. He's got absolute confidence that he's going to get this joy and experience this joy he's longing for. Why does he have such confidence, do you think? Is he pretty sure, well, I did my part, and because I did my part, I guess I'll get my reward? No, he's not relying on what he's done at all in this. What does he say? I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. That's why he's confident, not in himself, but in promises that God has made, that those who trust in him will be redeemed, will be forgiven, will still be loved, despite their sin, because of God's atoning work. That's why he's got confidence that this is not all a fool's errand. And so he knows, here's how I can wait for this. It's not based on some feeling I have. I think God likes me again. All right, I'll just go pray. No, I look at his word. Even if I don't feel it, I know his promises can't be broken. And he promises that wretched sinners like me will be forgiven and loved forever. Therefore, I'm going to him. Forget this pretending, forget this refusal to own it. I'm going to go to him. Just as the prodigal son going home to his father. But even better, because our gifts he gives us last forever. I love the analogy he gives that he repeats to you to show you how powerfully he's feeling it. Like the watchman for the morning. That's how he's longing for Christ. What's he describing there? The third watch, the late watch, if you guys have ever had shift work, you know how you long to finally go home and get some sleep. He's longing, the watchman who's guarding the city at night against those who would use the dark of night to attack. He's watching against them and longing for those first golden rays to come up with the dawn. Why? What does that mean? One, he can rest. He's longing for it. But two, gone is the dark, gone is the fear, gone is the enemy, and up is the light. And there is no question at the darkest hour of the watch whether the sun is going to rise, is there? It is absolutely not in question. It's going to rise. Therefore, his hope is certain. I am waiting for the sun like that watchman. I know it's coming. I know this joy is going to be mine. Not because I have got the skills to pull it off, but because God's promised me it's mine if I just trust in his son. And so God produces in you, when you are seeing reminders of his grace in the face of your guilt, that not only are you forgiven, you are loved. Therefore, you have hope. Don't give up. Don't think you have to cover your own sin. Don't think you have to pay for it yourself. Rest in what Christ has done, and you will have this joy he's describing. But God also produces another thing in us. It's not just joy. But you see, it's a desire for all to rest in God, for all to glorify God. When you see what he's done for you, you long for his glory. So in verses 7 and 8, he says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption." You see how the psalmist has been pulled out of himself? He's there wallowing in the pit, consumed with nothing but his sin and his misery. He takes his sin to the Lord. He owns his guilt. He owns God's grace, and now is resting joyfully in him. And now, forget me. Everybody else, do you see the hope that can be yours? And longs for God to be glorified, but also for the betterment of those around him. He longs for them to know the joy of resting in Christ. So he longs for God to be glorified, longs for the benefit of others, and isn't consumed with himself. And that's what God does when he pulls us out of the pit to let us see, why were you looking away from this grace? It's been yours all along. And then we realize, I don't have to be obsessed with self. Yes, Lord, may you be glorified, and may my fellow man know you, and may I be used to call them to that, show them this hope that you've given me. And what beautiful words he gives us at the end, particularly if these are post-exile people, referring back to Lamentations, where they say, it's true. As we sing each week at the end, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. With you, he says in verse 7, there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. That's what he's calling all people to rest in, calling you as well, calling me. Many scholars pointed out the fact that this language of plentiful redemption is about as exuberant as the language can get. He's trying to describe something that is beyond anything we can ask or imagine, like the New Testament says. Truly beyond your mind to comprehend. That is how huge God's grace is. It is inexhaustible. Nothing you have ever done against the Lord will fail to be covered by this grace. Therefore, celebrate it. Rest in it. And don't think it's up to you to maintain dealing with your sin somehow. Christ has done it. And should we waver and wonder, is it possible that he ends with this bold promise, and he will redeem Israel from all, not some, all his iniquities? Israel, the name, new name for Jacob. This is using one person to describe all of God's people. All of us, all of our sins will be paid for and already are right now, thanks to Christ. So you have nothing to fear. Don't allow the devil to trick you into going down into the depths as though your sins aren't covered. Don't allow him to think that you can't admit to it because somehow God approves of you based on your reputation. As I told the kids, every adult needs to hear it too. God sees every sin you think you've hidden. Why pretend to keep hiding it? Confess your sins, and you will receive that joy that this psalm gives us. Yes, to one another, but take them to the Lord where they have been paid for once and for all. Therefore, you can know he will never turn you away.